It is a great privilege to be with you this morning, worshiping with you, and having the opportunity to look at God's Word together with you. I'm so grateful for the invitation. Yes, we did take a while to schedule this, but I'm very grateful to be here. Perhaps when you saw in the bulletin that the title of this message was Tensions in Evangelism, and you thought, really? Evangelism? That's what the guy's going to preach on? And some of you are thinking, man, I should have slept in. It's not a very popular topic, and it's not one that often gets people excited. Perhaps this is an odd way to begin, but I want to tell you, I'm an evangelistic chicken. I'm not one of those natural evangelists who just always talks to people, especially on airplanes. I like peace and quiet on airplanes. I remember hearing this one speaker talking about how he always prayed for the person who sat next to him on the airplane so he could witness to them. And I just felt so guilty because I thought, I always pray for an empty seat. When I first started working with the C.S. Lewis Institute, I asked them if they would print up my business cards with the title Evangelistic Chicken. And they said no, and so they gave me the title of Senior Teaching Fellow, which makes me feel old. But I do want to talk about how do non-evangelists do evangelism? How do evangelistic chickens do evangelism? Here, let me try to begin with a story that might illustrate it. Not too long ago, I was on the subway in Washington, D.C. It's called the Metro. Some of you, I'm sure, have been on it. And it was rush hour. It was pretty crowded. I was sitting pretty close to the doors. The doors had just closed as we took off from a stop. And a man who had just gotten on the train, who was standing by the doors, announced in a very loud voice, "May I have your attention, please?" And he got our attention because people don't do that on the Metro. They don't yell. They don't talk at all. Everybody just reads. They just read their Washington Post or a very big thick government document or something. So when he said, "May I have your attention, please?" he got our attention. But just to make it kind of even more of an attention, the woman sitting right next to me, right across this very short aisle, started screaming, "No, no!" And so everybody now on the car was doing what I was doing, looking at him, looking at her. We're thinking, we're going to be on the 11 o'clock news, and did I pay my life insurance? And the man reached into his pocket as the woman screamed, and he took out a book, and he opened it, and he began to sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." And everybody exhaled, everybody rolled their eyes, they went back to their Washington Post. Except the woman next to me who kept screaming, "Stop! Shut up!" It was the oddest duet I've ever heard. "This is my story!" "No, it's not!" Did you know that hymn has four verses? Anyway, why do I tell that story? Well, I'm pretty confident that most of you will never do that. I'm confident that some of you think, well, that's what evangelism is, and if that's what evangelism is, I'm never doing it. And I'm also pretty confident that more and more of us are living in a world where more and more people we know would tell us to shut up. How do we, as non-evangelists, tell the best news that could ever be told in a world that may not want to hear it? Well, the short answer is with tensions. The longer answer is this sermon. So I want to say, some of you said, "Okay, I got it, I'm leaving, thanks, I got it. One word sermon, it's great." No, you have to stick around, we've locked the doors, you can't get out, haha. No. I think we need to live with the reality of tensions. There is a tension of living a Christian life in a world that's predominantly non-Christian. There's a tension of proclaiming it. I want to look at this passage in the book of Colossians and point out four tensions that we should live with, that we need to live with. Let me give you a quick overview of this book of Colossians. It's four chapters. It's one of the most lofty passages, and it concludes the most lofty passages about Jesus. Jesus is not just a good teacher or a good rabbi. He's God in the flesh. So chapter 1 of Colossians is some of the richest language about Jesus being all in all. He's the one who created everything. He's before everything existed. He's the firstborn. There's one phrase that says, "By him all things were made, by him and for him." That two-word phrase, for him, is some of the most profound language. It means everything that exists in the world was created for the purpose of pointing to and giving glory to Jesus. This is far more than just a good teacher. Chapter 2 of the book of Colossians says that if we're in Christ, then we have fullness, it says. We have arrived at for the purpose for which we were created. And then chapters 3 and 4 says, here's how that works out in your lives. And it begins in chapter 3 with how that makes a difference with how we see ourselves and how we think about our lives and how we deal with temptations. And then it starts spreading about how it has an effect on other believers, people in the body of Christ in our church. And then it's how it starts making a difference in families between husbands and wives and fathers and children. And then starts making a difference in the workplace between employers and employees. And then in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, it says, here's how it starts making a difference with outsiders. So that was a quick overview. Now look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Paul continues what he's saying by writing, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Four tensions in this passage that we should live with if we're going to proclaim the gospel as non-evangelists. And the first is this tension or this duality of prayer and proclamation. Do you see it? He tells us to devote ourselves to prayer, but then almost without taking a breath, he says, and pray that I would proclaim it clearly. And he prays and pray that you would live with wisdom toward outsiders. So it's woven together, talking to God about people and talking to people about God. That makes sense, doesn't it? Evangelism occurs at this intersection of the supernatural, of God raising people from the dead, opening up blind eyes, awakening them to things that they hadn't thought of before, helping them understand things they didn't realize or grasp before. But it also involves people having ordinary conversations with dialogue and questions and answers and answering questions. And so it's this miraculous point where we do our part of anticipating what kind of questions they might have, answering them, thinking through what's the best way to make sense of this. Did you catch that Paul asks them to pray that he would proclaim it clearly so that it must be possible to say it in ways that's not clear? Otherwise, he wouldn't be asking that request. So we should be praying for opportunities to proclaim the good news. We should talk to God about people and then talk to people about God. You notice Paul, he tells us to devote ourselves to prayer or to remain steadfast in prayer, and he tells us to be watchful and thankful. Now, what does that tell you? It makes me think that it must be easy to quit. The fact that he tells us to devote ourselves to prayer, the fact that there are so many places in Scripture that encourage us to keep going, to persevere, the fact that Jesus told several parables telling us about people who kept knocking on doors and wouldn't go away until someone came. And the text says he told this so that we would not lose heart. It must be easy to lose heart in prayer, isn't it? I think there's something about we're talking to an invisible God, but we're talking to him about things in the real world, things that we can touch, and we're asking him to work in ways that we can't see, and it must be really easy to get discouraged and think, eh, this ain't working. So we need to devote ourselves to it. Now, he does give us a couple of helps. He tells us to be watchful and also to be thankful. Watchful, I think, is we pray, and then we start looking to see how God is going to answer. We start seeing him at work in places that we might have missed before. And when we do see him answer prayer, we record it in some kind of journal, and we put a date that we prayed it and a date that God answered. And so if you have that kind of written journal, it's more difficult to say, oh, God doesn't answer prayer, because you've got some written evidence. It also motivates you to keep praying those things that still have a blank line next to them. I'm going to confess to you that I wrestle with this because this idea about praying that God would work in the hearts of non-believers, I'm reluctant to pray that because I think it's quite likely that God will answer. And then I'll have to open my mouth. And you may recall that I called myself an evangelistic chicken. So I pray that God would work, and he would work in people's hearts. And I pray that he brings other people into their lives who can talk to them better than me. And then I pray for myself. Lord, would you make me more concerned with your glory than my comfort? Would you make me more concerned for their soul than I am for my ease? So that's the first tension, prayer and proclamation. Second one is a tension of words and deeds. There's a lot in this passage about words. Did you see it? Pray that God may open a door for our message, that implies words, so that we may proclaim it. You proclaim words. Pray that it may be clear. So there's some words that aren't clear. He says, make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation, your speech, be full of grace. So there's a whole lot about words in this passage, but there's also about deeds. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. It takes both. We need words and deeds. Sometimes people get into debates about which one's more important, our words or our deeds. I think this is a silly debate. It's like debating which wing of the airplane is more important. I don't know how often you fly. I fly a lot. I always want both wings to be pristine. I want them both working very, very well. If it's words without deeds, people can dismiss our words. He's just talk, blah, blah, blah. We've got enough words. If it's just deeds without the words of the gospel, it's not too likely they're going to connect your niceness with Jesus' death on the cross. Maybe you've seen this slogan. It's sometimes on T-shirts or posters. It says, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. Have you seen it? I don't like it. I know I got to be careful because some of you like this, but I don't wear that T-shirt. It's always necessary to use words. Some people say that it was Francis of Assisi who said those words. And like a nerd, I went and did research to find out if he did. I don't think he did. There are a couple of places in Francis's writings that say, make sure your actions back up your words. And we say, oh yeah, amen. But Francis was a loud, bold, long-winded evangelist. We have historical documents of people complaining about how long he went on. I find that encouraging. And I hope you're comfortable this morning because I was given an extra 2 hours for the sermon. Just kidding. Ha 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 ha. I think Francis would say it's always necessary to use words. Here, let me try to push this a little bit. Let's say you have new neighbors that move in next door, and you want to greet them into the neighborhood, and you want to be a good neighbor. And so you bring over a plate of chocolate chip cookies. And so thank you. Welcome to the neighborhood. If there's anything we could do to help you, please let us know. Okay, here's what will not happen. After you leave, your new neighbors will not say, I know why they brought us those cookies. They must realize that God is holy and righteous, but they, by their sins, by their iniquities, have made a separation between them and their God. And a great gulf exists between them, and nothing they do can possibly atone for their sin. But God, in his mercy, in his grace, sent his Son, a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation, as it were. They won't do that, no matter how good the cookies are. Some of you are saying, okay, so you're saying, like, slip tracks in between the cookies? Well, let's keep brainstorming. Okay, so maybe. Sooner or later, and I don't necessarily think it needs to be in the initial presentation of the cookies, but sooner or later, we need to attach words to our deeds. Otherwise, people will just think we're nice. All right, third tension, which builds off of this niceness. Our speech needs to be full of grace, seasoned with salt. There's that third tension, grace and salt. Our message needs to be good news. It needs to sound like grace. It needs to sound like, oh, good. But it also needs to have a salt element that makes people thirsty for more. It needs to be provocative. Some people think that this term salt, Paul had in mind a word that was used to describe the wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs and other places that kind of stung a little bit. Some of the Proverbs, you read them, and they go, I didn't like the way that I said that. But we need to hear some things. The gospel needs to be good news and bad news. In fact, it has to be bad news before it's good news, otherwise it doesn't make any sense. The gospel has got to be God, in his mercy, has done a miraculous work to rescue us because we needed to be rescued. It needs to have a flavor to it of, ooh, I didn't realize I was that bad. If we're not that bad, we don't need a solution so good. It was mentioned earlier about Tim Keller starting a church in Manhattan, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Keller says that a summary statement of the gospel is that we realize we're more wicked and sinful than we ever dared believe, but in Christ, we're more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. Do you hear the bad and the good in that? Keller tells a story that when he first moved to Manhattan, everybody wanted to know, oh, you're starting a new church in Manhattan. Yeah, we got a million of them. What kind of church are you going to be? Are you going to be one of those hellfire churches? Are you going to be preaching all about hell and fire all the time? You know, you don't take that stuff literally, do you? And Keller wanted to figure out, how does he answer that question without people just dismissing him? Because he does believe what the Bible teaches about hell, even though it's tremendously unpopular. And so he thought through, how do I engage people in a meaningful conversation that just doesn't end before it starts? And he said, well, you know, all that stuff in the Bible about fire, about hell, I think you could interpret it kind of like a metaphor. And people went, oh, good, great, you're not one of those crazy literalists. And he said, and if it is a metaphor, it's a metaphor for something far worse than fire. We're sorry we asked. We've got to find ways to articulate our beliefs so that people hear an element of it. Wow, it's so good. No wonder you're excited about it. But there's also this, ooh, I don't know if I want to hear more about that. Let me share a story from my own life. I've reached the stage in my life now where I'm finding an increasing number of opportunities of witnessing to people in the medical professions. Yeah, good. I was hoping you would get that. Okay, I won't have to explain. But so years ago, I had an opportunity with an anesthesiologist and his nurse who were going to inject things into my spine. I had problems with my spine, and they would try all sorts of things that didn't work. And so they're going to inject. They give three injections, one, and then 2 weeks later another, and 2 weeks later another. It didn't work. I had to have surgery, which did work. Praise the Lord. Okay, but I was scared stiff about this guy sticking a needle in my spine. And so, you know, they strike up conversation with you right as they're about to do something painful. Do you know this? Doctors do this. They call it speech anesthesia. It doesn't work. And so the doctor's behind me, and they give you a pillow to hunch over. And the nurse has her hand on your shoulder. Don't worry, you're not going to die. To which I respond, how do you know? But So the doctor asks questions right as he's about to stick you with, Mr. Newman, what do you do for a living? Well, at the time, I worked for Campus Crusade for Christ. Talk about a non-conversation starter. I work for a crusade. Praise the Lord. I mean, it's not good. But I told him I was in Christian work and campus ministry, and oh, that's interesting. And you know, and then he starts having this conversation with me and the nurse of when he was in high school, he was invited to this church, and all they ever talked about was hell. If you danced, you were gonna go to hell. If you drank, you were gonna go to hell. If you smoked, you're gonna go to hell. And you know, what do you and he asked the nurse, and she, oh yeah, I went to one of those churches too. I think that's ridiculous. Well, Mr. Newman, what do you think about that? As he's sticking a needle in my spine. I'll tell you exactly what I thought. What do I think about that? I thought, not now. I don't really want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk to Jesus. Jesus, keep me alive. So I bought myself some time. I said, well, I'd like to talk about this, but I'm just a little preoccupied right now. And the doctor said, oh, well, we can talk about it when we're done. And so then I started thinking, what am I going to say? What am I going to say to these people who think my religion is just a bunch of stupid rules? There's a whole lot of people in our world who think that's what our faith is, by the way. So I wrestled and thought of trying to say some things, and when they were all finished, they said, so Mr. Newman, what do you think about that, you know, all those rules? And I said, well, I think we like rules. I think we like rules because if we keep them, we feel really good about ourselves. And if we know people who don't keep them, then we can think really bad about them, which makes us feel really good about ourselves. And then I said, but you know, the stuff I need forgiveness for is a whole lot worse than the stuff on those lists. Stuff I need forgiveness for are things like bitterness and anger and rage and insult and judgmentalism. And their eyes are getting bigger and bigger. And I thought, I'm just getting started. It's a whole lot worse. It is a whole lot worse, isn't it? If we're really honest about the attitudes in our heart, if we're really honest about the things that we don't say, but we think, if we're really honest about the things that we go after instead of God, the things that we love, the things that give us meaning, the idols that we bow down to, that stuff is so bad, it needs a cross. Our sin is so horrible that nothing short of the death of the Son of God could possibly pay for it. And that's exactly what God has given us. Now, I didn't say all of that, but that's what was going on. And then I did say, I said, you know, what I love about Christianity is I have forgiveness for that kind of stuff. Stuff far worse than the stuff on those lists. Now, I don't know what that doctor and that nurse thought. I do pray for them. In a strange way, I'm delighted to tell you I haven't needed to see them. But we need to find a way to tell people about what we believe so that they hear that our problem is far worse than we thought and God's solution is so much better than we could have imagined. It has to be grace and salt. One more tension. So prayer and proclamation, words and deeds, grace and salt. One more, reception and rejection. Some people receive this, some people reject it. This book of Colossians wouldn't have been written unless there were some people who received it. And in chapter 1, he recounts that when I sent Epaphras to you, you heard this message from him and you received it. And so the very fact that there's a letter to the Colossians tells us of reception. But we also see in the passage that we read that Paul is in chains. Did you catch that? Pray so that I may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. He was in prison for preaching the gospel. That happened to Paul a lot. Everywhere the gospel has gone forth in the course of history, some people receive it. They say, this is wonderful. Let's build a church. Other people say, put him in prison. And in fact, Paul was beheaded for proclaiming the gospel, just as some people today are being persecuted and killed for preaching the gospel. There's something about that gospel message that for some people, it's the aroma of life, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And for others, it's the stench of death. For some people, it's the most wonderful thing in the world. For some people, it's shut up. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we say some things to some people, they go, ooh, I like this. Tell me more. And other people go, yeah, please. Sometimes people reject it for a long time and then receive it. So don't be discouraged if God brought you into their life in the rejection stage. I had the opportunity to interview a number of people about witnessing to family members, and I talked to this one woman who became a Christian when she was in high school. She was only 17 years old, and she started witnessing to her parents who were not interested at all, not at zero, nothing, no response. They never went to church, nothing. Decades and decades of sending books and articles, and finally, her dad was now alone. He was retired, living in a retirement home. And some Christians started inviting him to church every week, knocking on the door. No. My daughter sees into that stuff, but I'm not. Well, they wouldn't leave him alone. They kept inviting him. So they invited him on Easter. And he thought, well, okay, you know, if you're going to go to church, I guess that's the day to go. And so he goes to church on Easter, and he hears about Jesus paying for sin, atoning for sin, rising from the dead, and the need we all have to respond to that. And he gives his life to Christ in his 80s. He's 80 years old. He walks the aisle and gives his life to Christ. Called his daughter that afternoon. You know what he said? He said, you never told me he rose from the dead. I would have believed it then. She said to me, she said, I told him all the time about the resurrection. I sent him books about the resurrection. Are you kidding? He just didn't have ears to hear. So we need to pray for people, even the ones that we think are absolutely impossible, because God's word does the impossible. We need to ask God for wisdom about words and deeds, grace and salt. We need to be persistent and keep praying and keep speaking and seeing what God does. For some people, it'll be the most wonderful thing they could have ever heard. They might even sing, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." Will you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for the people that you place in our lives who don't know you. Would you work in their hearts to make your gospel irresistible to them? Would you give them a dissatisfaction with the way their life is now? Would you open their eyes to see things that they haven't been able to see before? And would you soften their heart in a way that would make them receptive to this wonderful good news? Would you use us in that process, even those of us who are reluctant? Would you make us people more concerned with your glory than our ease? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.